First Thessalonians. What makes this letter special? Probably the first thing that Paul writes to the church. Quite possibly the first part of the New Testament that's written. Though there might be some argument if maybe James precedes it a little bit. Yes, I know the Jamesers are telling me James over there. Remember, Thessalonica is the city that Paul was the second stop on the second missionary journey. These are some of the original churches in the continent of Europe. Philippi would be first, Thessalonica would be second. And really, when we considered chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, you should have noticed that this really is sort of an extended portion of thanksgiving to God. Paul has been in touch with the Thessalonians. It's probably been, you know, almost 8 months to a year since he's been there. Timothy has come back. He's given an excellent report about how their faith is progressing and how strong they are in the Lord. And Paul basically spends the whole first chapter of 1 Thessalonians kind of giving God thanks. He thanks God for his work, that this is obviously the work of him, that the Thessalonians are standing there so strong. He talks about the power of God's gospel in verse 5. And then basically he talks about the imitation of Christ and of the apostle, and he talks about the example that these believers have set for believers up and down the whole Greek coast. And so there's a sense here in which Paul starts chapter 1 of this letter with basically spending the whole of the first chapter just giving God thanks for all the great things that he's done, which is a good place to start. Now, we're going to look this evening at chapter 2, because that's where we start. But one of the things that's going to be a little bit of a challenge for us for chapter 2 is to figure out what is the context here that Paul is addressing in this letter. When I talk about context, I'm talking about what's the historical situation. Why is he writing this letter? What's going on in Thessalonica? Now, if you happen to live in Thessalonica, what was your advantage? You'd been living the history. You knew exactly what was going on. But let's say you were in Philippi, and you managed to get a copy of this letter to the Thessalonians, sort of one of the first parts of the New Testament. First question you would ask is, so what was happening in Thessalonica that Paul writes the way that he does? If you were in Rome a few years later down the road, what was happening? If you're back in the Galatian churches, you get a copy of this. I mean, by the way, how great would it be to get a copy of new spirit-inspired revelation? I mean, you've had the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is excellent in what it does. It provides wonderful background and context. It shows how God's redemptive plan moves from creation right up until the 400 silent years. But boom, all of a sudden to get something new like this, and that's directly addressed to the church, and is talking about the new covenant, and is talking about the new relationship in Christ, this would have been an amazing thing to possess. But your question is going to be, what was the context into which it was written? For the Thessalonians, they've lived it, they understand. For everybody else, you want to kind of figure this out. So we want to recap the history, and chapters 2 and 3 are really Paul kind of going over again with these Thessalonians what had happened in the, you know, 2 to 3 months that he had been with them ministering. So they would have known it firsthand, but everybody else who reads this is going, what was the situation in Thessalonica? So our problem is that we aren't there, but you know, the Thessalonians obviously were there. So where can we get some context here to help us understand this letter? And of course, most people would say, well, why don't you read what Acts says? And so we, you know, keep your finger in Thessalonians if you can. Go back to Acts chapter 17. And there's just really a few verses that talk about the whole situation in Thessalonica. Acts 17:1. And so, this is what Luke writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. By the way, who are God-fearing Greeks? That's actually a technical term in the New Testament. These would be the ones we would call the proselytes of the gate. These are Gentiles who have heard something of the Old Testament, who have come to understand, obviously through God's help, that the God of the Old Testament is not like the gods of the lands around them, that he is real, that his truth is real, and they want to hear more about this God of Israel, but are they allowed in synagogues? No. So where do they stand? Kind of at the doors and the windows of the synagogue, and they're listening for everything they can hear, but because they're not Jews, they're not welcomed into the synagogues. They're God-fearing Greeks. And there was always some of them attached to synagogues in virtually every place, which already tells you that the grace of God and the truth of God, God was allowing even Gentiles to understand it. Anyway, so it says, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. By the way, was it to the Jews' advantage to have God-fearing Greeks in town? Absolutely, especially if these were people who were politically well-placed, and often they were. So it was kind of protection for you and a good political connection for you. Anyway, with a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people when they did not find them. Why didn't they find them? They'd gone into hiding, obviously. Thessalonians were sharp enough to understand that. They began dragging Jason, who must have been the host of the house church there, and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's kind of basically all you have. So is that going to be enough context to set up the Thessalonian letter? Well, it would be. I mean, there's a lot there you can learn, but what's the problem? When is the Thessalonian letter written? Let's say a couple or 3 years after the Council at Jerusalem. Council at Jerusalem is 49 AD. So 52, 53, 53 at the latest. When does Luke write Acts? Probably somewhere between Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, 63, and Paul's execution in about 65, 66. He's able to go back to Judea and check all the sources. You're not going to do that after 67 when the siege starts by the Romans of Jerusalem. If he's able to get this thing out by 67 and this letter is written in 53, how many years have elapsed? 13, 14? Hey, it's great that we have Acts as context, but the early church for the next 14 years doesn't have Acts as context. So where are we going to get some context? Well, let me go down to the bottom of page one here. I suggested that the purposes for this letter probably include three things, and here I've mentioned two of them. Number one, I think that Paul very clearly had a concern for a newly planted church that had rather little formal instruction. I mean, they just hadn't been discipled all that long, so his concern was, are they still there? Are they still true to the Lord? Secondly, there was a concern that these believers would be influenced by the opposition. And we know that they faced a very organized, consistent opposition from the Jews and from those that the Jews had been able to influence. So probably one of the things that they were being told and falsely told by the opposition was that Paul had deserted them, that he was just another fly-by-night religionist. Remember, he escapes in the middle of the night from Thessalonica, and that he really didn't care about them. And what is so often done, when you can't attack the truth of what God's word says, what's the easiest place then to attack? Yeah, exactly. If you can't attack the message, discredit the messenger. Because often by discrediting the messenger, the thought is that you will somehow discredit the actual message itself. So that's probably what was happening. They were attacking the messenger. So page two of the notes here. So what Paul does is he really does defend the ministry, and he's going to do that pretty clearly in the first half of chapter 2 that we're going to look at this evening, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. In fact, the first half of chapter 2 really contains an explanation of how Paul and company's ministry had worked up until that point in time. And especially what Paul does in these first six verses of chapter 2 is he's going to explain what they did not do. You know, there's two ways of explaining yourself. You can either tell people what you did, or you can tell people what you didn't do. And sometimes you communicate more by saying what you didn't do as opposed to what you did. So the first half of chapter 2 really focuses on what they did not do. And obviously these must have been false charges that were circulating around Thessalonica and the rest of Macedonia. You know, you're trying to attack the gospel, you attack the messenger. That's the easiest place to get your shots in. And what he does in the first part of chapter 2 is he talks about how they had ministered. In the second part of chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, there really is a reminder here of the very, very sincere concern and affection that Paul and company had for their brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. I mean, I kind of got to think that along with the accusation of Paul deserting them, they probably also said, and by the way, Paul doesn't care about you people. You know, all that talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ, that didn't mean anything. That's why he ran out on you. By the way, if you had a pastor who was at the church for just a very short period of time and all of a sudden just pulled out and left, would that not kind of shake your confidence in what he taught? Maybe in the church itself. I mean, this church has an interesting past. There's been four pastors here. One of the pastors was only here for a period of 8 months. He was promised a full salary when he came here. That was kind of a joke because there was 20 people in the church and they were trying to cover their own mortgage at that point in time. There was no way they could pay him a full salary. After about 6 months, he was starting to talk to the denomination saying, hey, they can't pay me. This thing doesn't work. After 8 months, he waved goodbye. So when I came in here after him, the first question they asked me is, how long do you plan to stay? And my answer was, I'd love to stay here at least 10 years. Well, I'm now working on almost three times that length of time here, but that was huge to those people. You know, after guys run out on you in the space of 8 months, if somebody who promises you for 10 years, that seemed like eternity at that point in time. So anyway, what we want to do is we want to look at chapter 2 this evening, but I'm going to do something that's going to seem a little bit strange. I'm actually going to start us in the beginning of the chapter. I want to look at chapter 2, verses 13 to 16 first. And then I want to go back and look at verses 1 to 6. And the reason why I want to do that is because I think that the way the Holy Spirit has constructed this and composed this, that there needed to be some context given to the churches that were going to read this and weren't at Thessalonica. And really what you do get is context here to help you understand what's going on in Thessalonica, but instead of coming before the passage, it comes after the passage. Now, why can you get away with that in a letter like Thessalonians? It's only five chapters long. You know, this is a letter that wasn't designed to be read three or four verses at a time. This is a letter that if you read it start to finish, takes you about 12, 14 minutes. It's not that big. So if you're going to put the context a little farther into the letter, that's no problem, because they're going to go, oh, wait a second, there it is. Now we understand what's going on in Thessalonica. So if you are willing to, look at chapter 2, verse 13, and let me read 13 to 16, and we'll start with that as the context, and then we'll go back to the beginning of the chapter, because I think it kind of gives us just a little bit of a better understanding. So chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Chapter 1, verse 2. Yeah. All of a sudden, he's back to this again. By the way, I think Paul was always constantly thanking God, but in this case, he says, we also thank God for this reason, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, where's Judea? Yeah, it's where Jerusalem is. It's the province that Jerusalem is contained in. By the way, how close is Judea to Macedonia? Like months away. Even on a fast-moving ship, it's a month away. By foot, it's many months away. It's fascinating. What is he saying here? You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, how could that even have happened? Who in Thessalonica knew anybody in Judea? And if you did, it would have been few, but let's keep reading on here. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. There, let's set that as some context here. Okay, let's start back at verse 13. For this reason, what is this? We constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of God, but for what it really is, the word of God. Now, how's that possible? By the way, all of these churches in Macedonia have to fall under the category of miracle churches. And every church that functions falls under the category of miracle churches. Why? Because despite the fact that probably most of these Macedonians had very little understanding of the Old Testament, even though there were some proselytes of the gate, God-fearing Greeks, even though there were some Jews who received the gospel and came into the church, they have precious little theological context to operate with. They probably have precious little understanding of a new covenant versus an old covenant. I mean, you could ask these people theological questions and probably would have got, you know, kind of a confused look coming back at you. But the Spirit of God, in giving them new life, in regenerating them, also opened their hearts and their minds to receive, at what must be almost a miraculous rate, all that the Apostle Paul managed to teach them. Basically, they must have been like sponges soaking up everything that Paul was telling them. And Paul had, you know, a couple of months with these folks. So, and let's think that they're probably not just meeting Thursday nights and Sunday mornings, but they're probably meeting every night and sitting there for hour after hour as the Apostle Paul is just giving them every bit of understanding and revelation that he possesses so that they are able to get established and grow in the Lord by the transforming power of the Word. For this reason, we constantly do what? Thank God. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 2, I said that was the main verb and everything else kind of built out of that? Surprise, surprise, you've got similar construction here. Paul's still talking about not that the Thessalonians were such great students, not that the Thessalonians were so wonderfully spiritual that they were in tune with everything that was given to them, but God did a wonderful work here in the lives of these people. So that when they heard the word of God through Paul and Silas and Timothy, kind of like Lydia at the river outside of Philippi. How is it that Lydia hears the gospel basically one time? Boom, she is the host for the church at that point in time. Well, this has got to be an example of the Lord preparing the heart and preparing the soil and preparing the mind. And whatever he's got to do, he has got it ready so that the gospel comes once. This is like Cornelius. Peter shows up on Cornelius' doorstep. Peter is preaching the gospel. You know, this is not like the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans received the gospel, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit right away. Why? Because there needed to be some evidence and proof to the Jews that indeed the Lord had come upon the Samaritans and given them new life. And you had to have John and Peter and John there as you know, authenticating, apostolic, evidence givers, witnesses. But when it comes to Cornelius and household, how long does it take these guys to respond to the gospel? Is Peter done the message? I mean, the dream of every preacher is, I'm not even done preaching. And they're saying, we believe. This reminds me kind of Jonah, world's best preacher. Completely unhappy with the results. When a couple hundred thousand respond on a six-word message. Like, really, you got to think about this. But the Lord did fantastic work here in Macedonia. And so it says, you heard it from us, but how did you receive what was said? You didn't accept it as the word of men. Instead, it says, you received it for what it really is. And the Greek makes a big deal about this here. What is the gospel when it comes down to it? Something men made up? No, you hear that all the time. That's something men made up. Boy, fantastically powerful for something men made up. Turns the world upside down. It's the word of God. It's the word of God which also performs its work in you. It itself, it's in a middle voice here, it itself performs work. The word of God is not only the thoughts of God written down on paper. The word of God contains the power of God, and it is the effective agent of God for the renewing of minds and the changing of hearts and the transforming of lives. I mean, it does fantastic things. That's why the church is supposed to always be focused on the word of God, because nothing else substitutes for this. Anyway, which performs its work in you who believe. It's an amazing statement here. Go to verse 14. For you, brothers. Now, how do you know that it was effective? Because he calls them brothers. What does that mean? They're in Christ, just the same way that Paul and company are in Christ. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God that were around you. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if they had had role models around them? Where was the closest role model? Philippi. That's 160 kilometers away. When if you're traveling by foot, that's a long ways away. And by the way, Paul had only been out of Philippi for, you know, weeks, if a couple of months at the most. How much influence could they have had from Philippi? Not much. But they became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, Judea might as well have been halfway around the world. It's that far away. How can a group of basically Gentile believers become imitators or basically follow the same pattern as a group of Jewish believers who have all kinds of background and probably saw Christ, a lot of them personally, because he spent 3 years of very public ministry. He healed, you know, if you stop and think about it, Jesus probably healed tens of thousands of people, cast demons out of as many, did all kinds of incredible miracles. It's not that big a place, Judea. Everybody must have known somebody that had a personal touch from the Lord. I mean, anyway, how is it possible that this group of people half a world away of a different theological, religious, cultural background can have a very similar experience?
Same God, same message.
And same Holy Spirit. Okay. So they became imitators. They didn't know that they'd become imitators. Paul knows this because Paul knows what's going on in Judea and Paul knows what's going on in Thessalonica. In what way is there imitation? In what way is there similarity? For you also endured the same sufferings. In other words, what's he saying? What's the commonality here? They have both experienced sufferings. The Thessalonian church was born into turmoil. The Judean church was born into turmoil. Same sufferings. At the hands of your own countrymen. Well, of course, for the Jews, being in Judea, that is a cultural, ethnic thing. For the Thessalonians, had they suffered at the hands of their own countrymen? Well, it says so. By the way, how had the Jews managed to start a riot? Remember that lovely phraseology from the King James? What does it say? Lewd fellows of the baser sort? What a picturesque set of words that is. Evil is the word in the Greek there, but anyway. They had found some of the worst representatives and elements of the Thessalonian society, the real thugs, and had obviously promised to pay them money, and had fired up a mob scene with these guys. So they had endured sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen. But who had been behind the instigation of the mob in Thessalonica? Okay, now let's be careful here. Let us not become anti-Semitic. because unfortunately, over the course of the history of the church, both the true church and the false church, whatever else you want to call it, there has been all kinds of ways of justifying being anti-Jewish. At the same time, let us be honest about the problems in the Jewish nation. I am not anti-Jewish. I am praying that the Lord will bring every Jewish person to himself. However, that does not mean that I turned a blind eye to the problems of the Jewish nation. And here you're going to see some of the problems, or at least part of the Jewish nation. You can't tar them all with the same brush. And it looks like Paul's painting with a pretty wide brush here. But look what it says. Even as they did from the Jews. Verse 15 is where the brush is wide and broad when it paints. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Now, sadly, over the course of human history, many times the justification has been used that because the Jews killed Jesus, we should be able to kill all the Jews. By the way, had he been born in Canada, what would we be saying? Because those lousy Canadians killed Jesus, we should kill all the Canadians. Hey, Jesus went to the cross for the sins of all of us. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. But there's something that the Jews will answer for as a people, and the Jews have been answering for this and have been suffering for this for a very long time, in the fact that they were the original covenant people. They had the original revelation from God. Jesus came and spent 3 years walking among them, and Jesus was so clearly proven by what he could do and what he said and what the Old Testament said. If you can turn on him in hostility and try to suppress and stomp out everything that he stands for, you've got a problem on your hands. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, that passage that talks about, you know, the sufferings of the Christ, it also talks about the days when somewhere there will be some realization in the people of Israel for what they have done, and they will mourn him like you would mourn a firstborn son. But they also need to mourn 20, 30, 40, and 50 generations of those who have been in outright hostility towards Messiah. I mean, there's tough stuff coming here. But let us not be anti-Semitic here. Because if you've ever had a rebellious older brother, like we have in the Jews, they answer for everything that they get. Anyway, it says here, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. What's the problem with the Jewish people? The problem is they do this and they think they are actually doing God's work. I mean, the Apostle Paul was fully convinced when he was trying to destroy the church that he was doing God-honoring stuff. It says here, they are not pleasing to God, despite what they think. By the way, didn't Jesus make that clear? Jesus said, when they reject me, you need to understand something. It's because they've rejected the Father first. Boy, that's just a tough statement. They are not pleasing to God. And by the way, when the Jews fire up the Gentiles so they don't receive the gospel, is it because the Jews are concerned about the souls and the salvation of Gentiles?
Yes.
Well, I guess if you had an SPCA and you were trying to save dogs, because that's basically the way the Jews looked at the Gentiles, but that wasn't the case. They didn't care about the well-being and salvation of Gentiles. They're hostile to all men. Sadly, they're hostile to themselves as well, whether they realize it or not. Verse 16 says, they were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. By the way, guys, you should never allow the Jews to judge you and feel judged by them because they don't care anything about your well-being. Isn't it awful when you have religious leaders that don't care anything about your well-being? Isn't that kind of how Jesus described the Jewish leadership of his day? You place huge burdens on the backs of people, but you won't lift a finger to help them in any way? Kind of a sad thing. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. That's just about the saddest statement in this whole thing. In other words, not every Jew, because there were Jews in the church, and this was not a license now to persecute and kill and drive the Jews out of the church. But when it came to doing the wrong thing, how good were the hostile Jews? They just excelled. They always fill up the measure of their sins. It's like they never miss the opportunity. It's just so very sad. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. What's the reality? I think Paul had tears in his eyes when he wrote this. By the way, did Paul hate the Jews?
He was one.
He was one. What does it say in Romans? Man, if I could trade my salvation for theirs, in a heartbeat. He was so concerned about them, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. By the way, just go back to the last verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What does it say here? It says that we're waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Who at this point in time will not be rescued from the wrath to come? Those who think they're serving God by opposing Christ? Well, anyway, there gives you a little bit more context. What's happening in the Thessalonian church? Are they under persecution? Absolutely. Who is instigating the persecution? It's Jewish persecution. What do you think the persecution then consists of? Keep the law. Not only that, but remember, there was great argument. Paul had been teaching back in Acts chapter 17. He had talked about Christ having died and having been raised from the dead, and saying that he was Messiah. When you talked to the average Judaistic Jew about a suffering Savior and a crucified Messiah, what was the response that you got? Nonsense. Why? Because their picture of Messiah was great military hero, conquering king who did what? Put Israel at the head of the world, and everybody then is basically in subjection to Israel. What does God's Messiah do? He indeed comes into this world as a conquering king, but he does not conquer militarily or politically. What does he conquer? Sin and death. Does Israel get elevated to number one nation in the world? What are the disciples asking just as Jesus is about to ascend into heaven in Acts chapter 1? Is this the time when you're reestablishing the kingdom for Israel? No. When will Jesus reestablish the kingdom for Israel? Yeah, at the second coming. He will indeed. That's when all of a sudden you see all these promises will be fulfilled. But at this point in time, that has not yet happened. But you talk about a suffering Messiah, that is an insult to Jewish pride. It's a scandal. And then God would allow the Messiah to be treated in such a manner, and then God would raise him from the dead, but God would not restore the kingdom to Israel this time. You can imagine the debates that they had those 3 weeks in the synagogue as Paul is going through the Old Testament and is explaining things. By the way, do you think Paul knew what he was talking about? Is Paul a good theologian? I was reading in a book this last week. It's always interesting to read books. A wise man once told me, paper never refuses ink. So don't just believe it because it's in a book. But here was the case that was being made. When it comes to Paul's understanding of sin, that Paul completely misinstructs the church, misunderstands what sin is. He is deliberately misleading the church. Because the Jewish conception of sin was that sin was a problem, but sin could be overcome by the individual. And here they take out of context passages out of Deuteronomy where it says the word is near you and you can obey it and you can do it. And Paul is going, in Adam, not only have we all sinned, but all sin, and death enters into mankind through Adam, and because one man sinned and died, all men sin and die. There is a problem with depravity, total depravity. There is a problem with an inability to actually respond to God. So when you get farther into the Old Testament and all of a sudden the prophets start to say that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, when they say that there is none righteous, no, not one, all we like sheep have gone astray, when you start to read all of the prophets are saying, is Paul out to lunch or is Judaism out to lunch? They're out to lunch without a pastrami sandwich or without a knish. They are out to lunch. And I'm not anti-Semitic, but I am anti-Judaism. I'm going to draw a line and say that that is a traditional religion that stands against Christianity and still does to this day. Do I hate Judaism? No. But it is a false teaching that stands in opposition towards the gospel. It's a real problem. Anyway, what do we got here? We have got this idea of more context. Let's see, page 3 of the notes. I kind of diverted there. Let me get back to where we want to be here. See if I can read what I've written. I should be a doctor with handwriting like this. But they have shared with the Judean church. They have had persecution from their own. There's the role of the Jews here. There's the reality of the wrath. All those who oppose Christ will get his wrath. So there's a significant emphasis here on a continuous and organized opposition to the gospel and to believers in Christ. In other words, that is what the Thessalonians are enduring. That's what the churches in Judea are enduring. Now, what does Paul need to do here? He needs to defend the ministry, so that in no way can his ministry be used to accuse or to attack the truth of the gospel. So look what he does in chapter 2, the first 6 verses. Now we actually get into the text. Forgive me for that long introduction here, but here we go. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Okay, we'll stop there. What I want you to notice is that sort of the first half of chapter 2 is expressed in terms of the things that they did not do. And the second half is expressed in terms of things that they actually did. So look at all the things that they did not do. Number one, he said, for you yourselves know that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, the first thing was the whole ministry in Thessalonica was not empty. The word vain there just means empty. All right. Can you imagine what the opposition would have been saying after it was found out that Paul had left in the middle of the night? They would have said, hey, this guy is just like any number of religious figures who comes in, takes what he can, and runs away in the middle of the night. TV evangelist. Yeah, no, okay, I won't go there, but yes. I think the whole word evangelist needs to be challenged at that point, because an evangelist is one who accurately teaches the word of God, and that's the one thing I don't see happening in the work of so-called evangelists. Anyway, and I spent some time in evangelism work 35 years ago, and one of the great arguments we always had was, is this accurately reflecting the word of God? Because often it was said, the ends justifies the means. So we can play fast and loose with the word as long as we think that it will be more effective in converting people to Christ. And I would go, no, you can't do that. And they would say, oh, you conservative. You stuck in the mud conservative. And I'd go, thank you. Anyway, but these are my early years. I'm not stuck in the mud anymore. I'm far more progressive now than I was then.
Well, yeah, you progressed a little bit in your
life. I'm deeper into the mud, yeah. Anyway.
Well, I'm actually going to compliment you.
Well, I'm hopefully deeper into the word. Yeah, may it be so. Amen. Anyway, what does he say? He says, for you yourselves know, brothers. Now, here he's telling them, hey, you guys have all the context here because you lived it. By the way, they're the ones who really understand what's going on here, and we're just working on figuring it out. That you yourselves, brothers, what does he tell you? If they're brothers, was their coming to them in vain? By the way, how long does it take missionaries to establish converts, if you want to call them that? That's always a scary word to me as well. How long does it take missionaries to establish new believers, if missionaries can establish new believers? I mean, I'll keep working this phraseology here. And plant a church. Can your typical missionary do it in the space of 2 months? What's that?
Define, do it.
And you got to define, do it. You know what? Typically, let's talk about a church planter going into a raw area and spending 2 months there and leaving and saying, you know what? There's an established, solid, thriving church there. Typical or not typical? By the grace of God, can it be typical? Yeah. But what's the reality here? He says it was not in vain. What's the proof of that? Exactly. Hey, there's a church in Thessalonica. It's a church that's been under attack since the day it was born. It's a church that has not had apostolic leadership for most of its year-long existence. And it's a church, when we send Timothy to, brings back a good report that the Lord is doing marvelous things. So was the gospel in vain? No. What do you think the opposition was saying? Yeah. What does it amount to? He was here for a couple months. What difference could it have made? Well, it wasn't the 2 months that Paul was there. It was the fact that the Lord planted a church there. Look at the second verse. Our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. What had happened in Philippi, by the way? Yeah, they had driven, or Paul had basically exercised the authority given to him by Christ, and in the power of Christ, a demonic spirit had come out of a girl, which caused what? Yes, it had become a financial hardship to those who were making money off of her affliction by this evil spirit. And what did this do? Whenever there's money involved, you can always move politically and bring accusation, and especially against, you know, Paul and Silas and Timothy. These are three Jewish guys in a purely Roman town. They are easy to pick on. Seriously, by the way, that's always been the problem with the Jews, too, is they've always kind of stood out as a group that you can pick on. That's why I don't want to be anti-Semitic, because my Lord is Jewish. I have to, you know, keep telling myself, you don't ever pick on the Jews unfairly. But anyway, going back to this, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, by the way, how was the ministry going?
It sounds like they're suffering and being mistreated.
Thank you. Well, at least there we go. And that means what? Oh, is that what it means? Nowadays, if a guy comes up to you and says, hey, let me tell you about the ministry I'm involved in. I continually suffer and am mistreated. What is the assumption and the conclusion people are going to draw?
What are you doing wrong?
Yeah, what are you doing wrong and why doesn't God bless your ministry?
You're a failure.
What does Paul say here? Implication, at least. Fact of the matter is that suffering and mistreatment is not necessarily an evidence that we're doing things wrong. It probably is an evidence that we're doing things. Okay, now we need to understand a little bit about the reality of the context in which the gospel needs to be proclaimed in this world. Is this a neutral context in which the gospel is proclaimed? We might have thought so, you know, 100 years ago, but we sure don't think that anymore. Context is not neutral anymore. What truly amazes me right now is the accusation that the Bible itself is an evil book. And the reason why, and it's an immoral book. And the reason why they say that is because the Bible does condemn different sexual practices. The Bible condemns all kinds of stuff that the world says is actually a matter of our great enlightenment and pride and advancement. And the Bible goes, that's sin. Therefore, the Bible, because it does not agree with the common value system of the day, must be not only wrong, but there is a concerted effort to keep removing anything biblical out of the public arena, and some people think out of the private arena as well, so that if you advocate what the Bible says, what are you advocating in the world's eyes? You're evil. We had suffered. So they come into Thessalonica. They're still bearing the bruises from the whooping they took with the rods in Philippi. By the way, this is where you get a huge bundle of, 10-foot-long poles, and they would take them apart, and they would show that this is the authority of us over top of you, and we will beat you with the rods, which are the symbol of our authority. So that's what Paul and Silas were, a mass of bruises all beaten up. In they come, and as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. That tells you that Paul and company are one of two things. They're either crazy, or they are supernaturally strengthened. By the way, if it was just craziness, how long would the gospel have been able to keep moving its way through the world? No, craziness doesn't have that kind of holding power. But the strengthening power of God does. Boldness in our God. Who gave them boldness? God. To speak to you the gospel of God. Whose gospel was it? See, God has a real interest here. By the way, why does God have such an interest in the gospel? Because it's the gospel of his Son. And what is God's interest in his Son? He loves his Son beyond what we can comprehend love to be. And this is a people to honor his Son and glorify his Son and vindicate his own holiness. Boy, does God have an interest in this? Like, can't believe he's got an interest in this. The gospel of God amidst much opposition. By the way, when Jesus did ministry, why would anybody be opposed to him? If we had somebody rolling through the lower mainland here, it's about, roughly as big as Israel is, a little bigger, throw the island in too, half of it. Maybe getting as far as Kelowna, I don't know, it would be about as far as it would go. And tens of thousands of people are healed and people are raised from the dead and mental illness ends and demonic oppression ceases. Would you really want to kill them?
Yep.
Yeah, well, sadly, and there's where we're just as bad as any other ethnic particular stripe you want to attach here. But there's the sense here, amid much opposition. In other words, Jesus Christ came into a hostile world because the powers and principalities of the spiritual realm had taken up residence here because the Lord had allowed them to take up residence here. But when Jesus comes into this world, what is God's statement to the powers and principalities? Yeah, you're done. Your days are numbered. But for those who follow, whatever they got left in them, they're throwing everything they've got, and especially against somebody like Paul. Do you remember in Acts? Was it the seven sons of Sceva? Is that the one where they say, in the name of Paul, I command you to come out in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches?
Paul,
yeah, he says, Jesus, I know. Paul, is that seven sons of Sceva, or is that just, I think it is that those guys, they're actually boys, a group of brothers. I know Jesus, and I know Paul. Hey, did the enemy know Paul? Oh, yeah, he had a belly full of Paul. Preaching the truth of the gospel. So what does he do? He throws everything he possibly can. By the way, what is one of the ways that God brings glory to himself? This is going to seem a little strange. We would assume that God brings glory to himself by making his people bulletproof and nobody can touch them.
Which he does.
At points. However, at other points, what does the Lord do? He takes his people and strengthens them to come through the teeth of the enemy and to come out the other side, not having been destroyed though they bear the marks of everything the enemy can throw at them. I mean, that's what Paul has. Amidst much opposition. What's the point here? Number one, there's neither a feeble God at work here, and there's not a feeble gospel at work here. This is a powerful God, this is a powerful gospel, and even if it doesn't look the way that you expect it to look, don't for a second think that somehow the Lord is less powerful or the gospel is less powerful. There you go. And you know what? The Lord seems to take great delight in bringing his people through the midst of the storm. Of course, our thing would be, Lord, beam us out of the storm. But then how does he show his glory?
Or even the reality of our faith.
Absolutely. I mean, all of those things, that is so important to the Lord. Anyway, page four, last page of the notes here. So if the message, if the gospel was not in vain, verse 3 tells us that the message was not compromised. For our exhortation, that word exhortation basically is an appeal to the gospel. This is Paul making a very strong, reasoned appeal. He is trying to get you to respond. That's what an exhortation is. It's an encouraging thing, but it's also trying to lead you to making a proper response. And so he says, our exhortation does not, that's significant there, come from three things. Number one, it does not come from error. In other words, what is Paul saying about the message that they preached in Thessalonica?
It's true.
Okay. Do you remember the account of Apollos in Acts chapter, I think it's 15 or 16? Who was Apollos, by the way? Do you remember the name? He's the pastor, but before he's pastor, he is a fellow from Alexandria, northern Africa. He's a Jewish guy. He is in Ephesus. And what's he doing? He knows of John the Baptist's teaching. Now, John the Baptist teaches you what? Repentance, and there is a Messiah coming. So you've got this guy, Apollos, and he is preaching, and he's good. And it says he is skilled. He's a skilled debater. He's a skilled orator. He is able, and he's really kind of taken the Jews to task in Ephesus and proving to them from the Old Testament, because that's what he's got, that Jesus is the Messiah. What's the problem, though? That's all he knows. What he's got, he's given it both barrels, and he's doing a good job at it. But he has an incomplete picture of the gospel because he doesn't know that this Jesus establishes a new covenant. He doesn't know that this Jesus is crucified and raised from the dead. He doesn't know a lot of stuff. But what he knows, he gives them. But what's the problem? Yeah, it's only a partial truth. A partial truth is always open to a charge of being what? If it's only partially true, it's got to be partially? Yeah, wrong. Thankfully, Paul uses Priscilla and Aquila, who take him aside because they've been working with Paul. And what do? They explain to him more adequately the truth of the gospel. Now, does Apollos continue his ministry in Ephesus? Actually, no. They immediately shift him to where? To Corinth. Why? Because you now have a guy who has reversed himself. He is known for teaching one thing, but because it's not complete, the accusation of error can be made there. So once he knows a full gospel, now you better move him somewhere else, and he goes over to Corinth and becomes the pastor there after Paul has established the church. When Paul comes into Thessalonica, does he need to be removed because he hasn't preached the whole gospel? No, thankfully not. He says it did not come from error. Even though the Judaizers, I'm sure, would have attacked him on the whole concept of a suffering Messiah. Do you think the Judaizers might have attacked him on the idea that Jesus was God incarnate? Because the Jews would repeat the Shema, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, that word in the Hebrew means the Lord is unified. It's not number one. It means that he works in unity in all things. You already have lots of evidence in the Old Testament that there's more than one person in the Godhead because of the plurals that are used. But here you've got this idea, if you're talking about an incarnate Christ, no. They're not going to buy that either. They are going to be accusing Paul of error all over the place. That Paul misunderstands the Old Testament. Does Paul misunderstand the Old Testament? There's probably nobody who understands the Old Testament the way that Paul does. I mean, he is the top of his class in seminary. And he's got 3 years with Christ in that personal training session out in Arabia that he talks about in his testimony. He knows what's going on there. Does he speak from error? Absolutely not. Does he speak from impurity? Now, that's a nifty word. When you look at that word, there's always an overtone attached to it. Guess what it would be? What kind of impurity? Sexual impurity. It is the most heartbreaking and annoying and aggravating thing when you hear about somebody who is in ministry, who has used his position in ministry to take sexual advantage of somebody else. Those people should be horsewhipped within an inch of their lives. And I'm mean about this, but I have seen some of the damage that has been done to people. It is hideous. Did they practice sexual impurity? Absolutely not. Did it come by way of deceit? Deceit here means a hidden trap or a hidden motive. Did Paul engage in ministry so that he could bring advantage to himself? Not based on the picture that we have of Paul from the New Testament, no. In other words, the message was not compromised, but that's going to be the first place they're going to attack. They're going to say, hey, look at Paul. Paul was a failure. Paul was a self-serving individual. Therefore, you can dismiss his message. No, you can't. What does verse 4 say? But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. By the way, this all of a sudden, the last one was in a past tense. Now we're in a present tense. Paul says, and right now, we still prove two things. Number one, that we have been approved by God. By the way, how can you ever tell that somebody who's in ministry has been approved by God? Pretty much only one way. By their conduct in ministry. And what they say, the two ways. You can say as many ways as you want to, I have been approved by God for ministry. And the answer is?
Prove it.
Yeah, he approved you, you prove it. That's the only way that this goes. And we have been entrusted with the gospel. By the way, how many other sources of the gospel were floating around in Macedonia at that point in time? Well, at that point in time, there was probably one other source, and that was the believers in Macedonia themselves, because they had become the... Remember he said, we don't even have to... Your words are resounding for us in advance. But the source of that gospel came from where? Well, from God, of course. And then through Paul and Silas and Timothy. We have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. There's a present thing. He says that this is how we have spoken in the past. This is how we speak right now. This is how we're going to speak in the future. So we speak how? Not as pleasing men. Now, when you're in the ministry, if you've got any sense or any ability to read people, you can sometimes probably figure out what you could say to somebody that would make them happy with you. It doesn't take too much to figure that out. Anybody who's good at communicating and who can watch the people who he's communicating to can probably start to read their faces, their minds, the way they nod their heads, whatever it is. And they can read, and they can tell if they are saying what the person wants to hear, and then you get one response, and if they're saying something the person doesn't like to hear, you get a different response. And a really good manipulator is super fast at making those connections and decisions, and is able to, in mid-word, adjust what he wants to say. And I've known people like that. They can read the situation so unbelievably quickly that they are actually turning themselves in the middle of a word so that they are tailoring the message to you. Frightening, by the way. But they are pleasing men. I wonder what the preaching in the churches would look like nowadays if this was not such a big issue. Whenever I hear, well, you know what, I love everything that he preaches. It just is always so pleasant and so encouraging and so inspiring. And, you know, there's just never been anything that he said that upset me. I'm thinking, what has this guy been preaching? I keep looking for, you know, the letters of encouragement and fluff and warm sunshine and candy canes and all the stuff that supposedly guys are finding in preaching, but I just can't find it. I just don't have the right Bible, I guess. That's Hey, the scripture is encouraging. Don't kid yourself. And the scripture is inspiring. Don't kid yourself. But the scripture talks to human beings in the reality of what human beings face and the reality of what society is. And it says things that, you know, sharpens us as iron sharpens iron. Youch, some days that file has run pretty close across the top. Anyway, he says, we speak right now, not as pleasing men, but God. And why is it so significant that they speak in a way that they please God?
His message.
His message, and more than that, he's got a vested interest in the gospel of his son. And if we start to adjust it and twist it so that it becomes to our advantage instead of to the glory of Christ, what's the problem with that? Will the Lord be pleased? Yeah, not so much. And what's the problem with that? It is God who examines our hearts. What is the thing here? The messengers are not man pleasers. God examines our heart. By the way, which person of God is examining hearts? The one who's in residence? Who knows the intentions of man? The Holy Spirit himself. Absolutely. The messengers are not man-pleasers. And the Holy Spirit here is witness. And Paul understands that they operate under strict accountability. That's got to be a key to ministry. By the way, that's a key to everything that we do. Why is it that we think that there's places in life and situations in life where the Lord's not watching and we're able to sneak one past God? Whatever put that insane thought in our minds? If the messengers were not man-pleasers, the message was not compromised. The messengers in verse 5 did not manipulate the Thessalonians. Now, have you ever known religious teachers to manipulate an audience? Why is it that we're so greedy that these charlatans who say these ridiculous things can gather huge gatherings around them and get, you know, poor people to give their last pennies in? There's a huge problem in that you can manipulate people. And religious guys really know how to manipulate people. It says, for we never, there the Greek is really strong, we never came with flattering speech. Oh, you're so spiritual. We were saying something the other day, my wife and I, that in particular churches, it doesn't take you usually more than a few weeks or, you know, if you're really slow, a couple of months before they tell you you're a prophet. And why do they tell you that you're a prophet? Because that appeals to you. Oh, I'm somebody special. Of course, everybody becomes a prophet. And nobody's special. And by the way, nobody's a prophet either. That's it's such a, but there is flattering speech. Oh, the Lord loves you more than anybody else. You can define what love means for you. You can define what truth means for you. You can define what life means for you. You can, you notice where the focus is? You. What's this idea? Flattering speech is false praise for people with a selfish intention. By the way, it's interesting that God speaks in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, how he hates flattery. Because a flatterer always has what in mind? He's twisting you to benefit him or her. And the Lord knows that games are being played here. And the Lord knows the weakness that we have with pride and selfishness. And it is so easy to play manipulative, flattering games. And that's exactly what happens. By the way, God is witness to all that type of thing. As you know, we never came to you with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Normally the person who's doing flattery is doing what? Trying to get something for themselves. There's the greed. And what's the problem with this? Kind of the same as the end of verse 4. God who examines our hearts. Now what's happening here? God is witness. Ooh. And if God has said in the Old Testament that he hates flattery, you know, better to cut out the flattering tongue and rip off the flattering lips. That's kind of more or less a dynamic translation of Proverbs, but it works. Kind of brutal. Kind of like what Jesus talks about cutting off hands and gouging out eyes. He's not saying that we should be around handless and eyeless, but he is saying take this very seriously. Let me express this to you in strong terms. Same thing with flattery. God is witness. Now, last thing here. The messengers did not seek personal commendations. Nor, notice all those negatives in there, nor did we seek glory from men. By the way, what's significant about glory? It exclusively belongs to God. It belongs to the Father, and the Father has given glory to the Son. Mm-hmm. We did not seek glory from men. How would that have affected the ministry if they had sought glory from men?
or whoever. Right?
I'm always fascinated by that portion in Acts where it talks about one of Herod's grandsons. And I'm trying to remember, is this Agrippa? Or is it, who's the last one? Antipas. It's Antipas, I think. And you know, he's a king and people want to please him for political reasons. So he gets up and delivers a speech. And remember what the response of the crowd was? Well, this is, you know, pure flattery coming back to him. And they say, those weren't the words of a man. Those were the words of a God. And all of a sudden, all the glory is around this relative of Herod. And what does he do? The scripture says he did not turn away from that glory. He sucked it all in. And the worms ate the insides out of him. Nothing more glorious than the worms eating your insides out. Well, all kinds of graphic pictures here that we've got. But yeah, you know, exactly. We did not seek glory from men. Had they done that, they would have robbed Christ of his glory. Either from you or from others. He says, hey, you guys aren't the exception here. We don't seek glory. Now, the interesting thing is that last phrase in verse 7, there's a little bit of debate whether that belongs with verse 7 or with verse 6. And the interesting thing about the original Greek text is that you don't have punctuation breaking up the sentences, and you don't have verse numbers. So if you've got an NIV, it's adding that last bit of the phraseology about apostles of Christ into verse 7. And then they talk about, even though we were apostles of Christ, we proved to be gentle among you. And you know what? That kind of makes sense. But I kind of think most of our versions here tonight probably all have the last part of verse 6 as saying something to the effect of, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Everybody have that?
Yeah.
Does anybody have it in verse 7?
I have a comma after Christ.
Yeah, that still works. And that's been supplied. The punctuation in the Greek isn't there. You're kind of supposed to know how this flows. All right. Now, do you remember how this letter began? Remember I said that this is the first letter that Paul writes, but it's kind of different than most of the letters. How does Paul typically begin a letter? Paul, an apostle, Paul, a slave, Paul called by God. How did this letter begin? Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Are we talking designations here? No titles, no designation. No pulling of rank. And why is he doing that? Is it because he does not know that he has apostolic authority? What does this say? Even though as apostles, we might have asserted our authority. What does he want the Thessalonians to understand? He is not lording his authority over them. By the way, what does he need to prove to them? Not only does he need to defend the way that they have ministered, but he also needs to defend his affection for them. And by basically simply calling himself Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, what he is saying is three brothers in the Lord are writing to you as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Does that mean that Paul didn't understand he was an apostle? Oh no, he understood that. He understood his authority. But you know what? There are times when you need to use your authority, and there are times when you don't have to use your authority. Doesn't mean that you've lost your authority. But there are just times when it didn't need to be there. By the way, what has he already said? He said, we don't seek glory from men. So we're not standing on our titles here. In other words, where does all the glory belong? To Christ. So lest we all of a sudden say something that would appear to be contradictory, all of a sudden saying, oh, and a little glory belongs to us. No. In fact, what would Paul have said? I think if you know, the moment when you get to meet Paul, and I'm curious my day when I get to sit down and have a little chat with Paul, what will be interesting is to see whether or not Paul takes any credit for anything or simply diverts all attention and all credit to Christ who did the good work in him. I'm really thinking anybody in heaven who has any reward will always tell you it all is because of Christ. Because all the glory and all the focus and all the thanks and all the praise goes to Christ.
Of this life is that he didn't love Christ more while he was here.
There you go. Sure. Absolutely.
Greatest regret.
And whatever love he had for Christ, he will say it was the love that was poured out in me by Christ. Yeah. He's talking here about in no way have they compromised the ministry, and in so doing have they compromised the message. That's where he starts. Now, as we shift into the next part, all of a sudden you get a bit of a love-in going here in the Thessalonian letter, where he really talks about the affection. But in no way should anybody ever bring the charge, or in no way should the Thessalonians ever believe the charge that somehow Paul and his associates in ministry had done something to compromise the message by the way they had conducted themselves. Now that is a wonderful statement to be able to make. I would love to be able to tell you over 27 years here, I have never done anything to compromise the message. I can't say that because there are times I've said, I said that. I listened afterwards on these tapes. I said that. I don't remember saying that, but the words came out of my mouth. Oh, that was not useful for the proclamation of the gospel or for the glory of Christ. Pray that your pastor understands and communicates faithfully and clearly what the Word of God says.